We are in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We begin kind of a different part of Revelation. We're going to be looking at the seven churches, studying the seven churches of Revelation. Before we get started, I wanted to just give you a few facts about the church, something that we should remember. We need to remember as believers that we are saints in Christ Jesus. No one gives us sainthood except for Jesus Christ. The ground of the cross is level before the Son of God. And I think it's good to remind ourselves, what is the church and what is this about? And I'm not going to give you all the facts and details of the church because they actually have a full class called ecclesiology. You can find out about the study of the church. But just a few things to remind ourselves, because the problem is Americanisms come into mind, and we start to see the church as Americans instead of seeing the church as Christians. First off, just a few facts, and then we're going to start talking about these seven churches. First off, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It literally means to call out, and we would see that as the called out ones, the ones that are chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen by God, elected, called out from the world to Christ as his heavenly possession. In the Septuagint, which is the Septuagint is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and this is actually the apostles would read from the Septuagint. The interesting thing about that is that it translates the Old Testament assembly, Israel. It calls them the ecclesia as well, which is a little confusing. I'm of the belief that the church actually began on the day of Pentecost. Some would say, no, the Old Testament is all the church as well. And there's differing views on that. I guess my problem with that viewpoint is that Israel was such a mixed bag. I mean, by and large, the nation of Israel was an unbelieving people, and you did have certain elect ones in the midst of it. But by and large, they were a wicked people. Not saying that the church has got it all together, but saying that we have the Holy Spirit. We are a different, somewhat of a different crew than the Old Testament Israel. In the New Testament, you see that God doesn't just call one ethnicity of people, right? Israel was the ethnicity chosen from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he calls out every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And yet, in John 10:16, he says, ultimately, they will be one flock and one shepherd. The church is not a building. You should remember this, y'all. The church has never, ever been a building, and yet the average unbeliever on the street or even a believer will say, oh yeah, we're meeting at the church. And I know we do that for shorthand, but ultimately, y'all, the church is never considered a building. The church is always a called out people, right? If this church, God forbid, but should burn down to the ground, Believer's Chapel is not burned down. The chapel, the building itself, is burned down, but never us as a body. As a matter of fact, that's why we use the term, in part, Believer's Chapel. It's just because it's a place. It's a place where the church meets. I love the way the Puritans called it. They called their church building the meeting house. The church meeting house, because this is where the church meets. One other thing I'll say about the church, and we could go a lot deeper. We're not going to right now. The church is seen in two ways. We are the church gathered, which we will gather on Sunday morning. And then the church scatters. Like when I live life on a Tuesday and I'm eating breakfast, I don't stop being part of the church, right? I'm just part of the scattered church. And the reason why we say scattered, and this is a term Luther used, I think it's helpful, is that we scatter to do ministry. We scatter to live out the Great Commission, right? But when we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship, to encourage the saints, to edify as well. So, just a few things about the church. Here we have seven letters to seven churches. And I'm going to share with you, there are five different parts of these letters. Some would say even six, but I'll tell you them very quickly. The first thing you'll see in all these letters, the first one we're going to study today is Ephesus. First thing you'll see is a description, Jesus describing himself. And it's really, I'll be honest, it's weird. If you haven't read through Revelation, this is very interesting stuff. But he's described differently to each of the churches. Secondly, there's a commendation. So Jesus is going to tell them, here's what y'all are doing right. You're going to see one church that receives no commendation. We'll talk about that one soon. Number three, you have a rebuke. All of these churches, save for two, Christ will rebuke them. There's something they're doing wrong, terribly wrong. And he's going to tell them, you need to fix this. Fourthly, there's an exhortation. So he's going to tell them how to make it right. All right, and there's a bit of a threat in there as well, as we'll see. And then finally, number five, there's a promise. He'll say, if y'all will overcome, you will receive this. And it's always something good. So there's description, commendation, rebuke, exhortation, promise. I like what S. Lewis Johnson said about this. He says, we're going to think of these seven churches as representative of universal churches of Jesus Christ. In other words, the things that we see in these churches, historical churches of the past, we expect to see in churches today. The things that existed then will probably exist today. And I'd go even further and say the things that existed then will exist today. It's going to look differently. But what you're going to see about each one of these churches, they all seem to have different faults and different commendations. And I think as a church, y'all, as Believers Chapel, we need to pay attention because some of these churches may look a whole lot like us in ways that we don't actually want to admit to. But just think through this and be praying about this. The Lord would kind of reveal this to us. Let's take a look at the city first off. I'll give you some information about the city and then the church, and then we'll dive into the text. Ephesus, the city. It was by far the largest of the seven cities. It's the most important of the seven cities. It's like a capital city of Asia, which was kind of a small segment of modern-day Turkey. It had a huge seaport. Let me tell you about this city. You'd walk in and you would see these massive white marble buildings everywhere. They had a theater that seated 25,000. They had an amphitheater that seated 100,000. I was in AT&T Stadium just a week ago, and they can seat for their football games 105,000. So it should kind of give you an idea of how massive this amphitheater was if you've been to AT&T Stadium. The center of the city, the thing that made this city really just roll is they had something called the Temple of Artemis. Artemis was the Roman name for the Greek goddess Diana. She was the goddess of fertility, and they had this massive temple. It was really one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest Greek temple ever built. You've seen pictures of the Parthenon, right, in Athens? The Temple of Artemis was four times that size. So it was massive. It was 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, 60 feet high. They had 127 white marble pillars, many of them covered with gold. And then finally, at the very front, you had the statue of the goddess Artemis. Now, you can look it up. I'm not going to show you a picture because she was grotesque and naked on top of everything else. But she was the goddess of fertility. And so in pagan society, you should note this, prostitution was big business at this temple. If your crops were failing and you needed your crops to be fertile, or you and your wife couldn't have kids for some reason, you would go and you would pay one of the 1,000 temple prostitutes in order to have relations with her. And in that way, you commune with the goddess Artemis. So I'm seeing on some of your faces, you're going, ooh, exactly, exactly. As a matter of fact, even Heraclitus, who was an unbeliever, says the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals. Like, these people are just sick. And this guy's an unbeliever writing this about them. So they would have an annual festival every year, and all the people, men and women alike, would dress as women. And they would walk along the streets, and you know what they would cry out? Well, you know, right? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. If you've read Acts, in Acts 19, this is what they do. They gather in the stadium, and they're hollering out this for 2 hours because this is what they would do every year. This was kind of their mantra. It brought lots of money. This study of the goddess of Artemis would bring just so much money into Ephesus. So the problem is when Ephesus, a lot of the Ephesians became believers, what happened? They couldn't sell any more of these little godlike figurines of Artemis because believers don't want them anymore, right? They throw it away. And so therefore they had a riot. You all need to read Acts 19 this week and just kind of see it with fresh eyes because it's fascinating. Sometimes it does really all go back to the money. But as believers, the Ephesian brothers of ours, we couldn't do this anymore. So that's the city. Let me tell you about the church. It was established by Priscilla and Aquila, which is always a strange concept for us because in the Bible you would always say the man's name first. But when it comes to these two, it's different. It probably means that Priscilla was perhaps more godly of the two. I don't know. But these two people, this man and wife, Priscilla and Aquila, came from Corinth with Paul. They stayed there in Corinth and kind of made that their city, and they planted a church there while Paul went into Antioch. A few years later, Paul came back to Ephesus, and y'all, he literally made that kind of his ministry home, and he preached the gospel and preached the Bible for 2 to 3 years there. Soon after the church was established, Paul writes Timothy, and he's writing Timothy who's in Ephesus. And so Paul pastors there, Timothy pastors there. At the end of his life, John is pastoring there. I mean, think about this, right? Your teaching elders are Paul and Timothy and John. You've got to be a solid church, right? Don't be so sure. Let's take a look at verse 1, chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. We'll stop there. First off, the angel, it's the Greek word angelos. And I take this to mean, as you would read much of Revelation, when you see angelos, you think angel. So perhaps, and I don't want to go too far out here, but perhaps this is sort of a guardian angel of the church. And so Jesus is saying, write this to this angel. And somehow, obviously, the Ephesian church would get the letter itself. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And this picture is Jesus Christ having a firm grasp on the church. He's saying, basically, I know you. You're mine, which is a little bit concerning too, especially if you're not doing right. And he says, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is a little eerie. He walks among you. You see, that's what Jesus Christ does. It's the word peripaton. Have you ever heard of a paraplegic? Paraplegic is someone who can't walk. A peripaton is one who is walking among here. And the idea is that he is walking among us. He knows us. He knows what ministry we do. He knows the motives behind that ministry. He knows what we don't do. And so it's encouraging, but it's also a little discouraging because you go, Jesus knows everything about me. Yeah, he does. Verse 2, he'll say, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. So what is he saying here? Well, he's saying, I think on average, he's saying, I know y'all are workers, right? I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. Y'all labor to the point of exhaustion in your church. Way to go. And then he'll also say, you can't tolerate evil men. And you test these apostles and you find them to be false. And that's a good thing. So basically, these people were working. They weren't being just total slackers. They were working, they were ministering to others, but also we see here is that they had doctrinal purity. They were casting these false apostles out. They had strong doctrine. Now let me take a look at the word apostle for a moment, if you will. There's a lot of confusion over this term. Apostle is actually used three different ways in Scripture. Number one is used, it means the 12, right? The 12 whom Jesus trained. They were with him. And by this time, there's only one left. John is the only one that is left. Number two, it can also be used to describe others who are sent. Apostolos means one who is sent. So even though there were 12 apostles, who else is called an apostle? Paul. Barnabas is called an apostle. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is called an apostle. Silas. All these folks are called apostles. So even though they weren't one of the 12, they would walk with the other 12, if you will, not counting Judas, and they would be sent out to churches to give the gospel and to plant churches. You also have what we would call a small a apostle today. Question, if I were to say, what's a missionary and where do you find it in Scripture? You would go, I don't know, but it's got to be in there somewhere. Maybe Second Opinions 4:19 or something. Missionary is not found in the Scriptures, y'all. What is found in the Scripture? Apostolos, apostle. So we do have small a apostles now. Now stay with me, lest you walk out. This is confusing to some. We don't have anybody that's writing Scripture anymore, but we do have missionaries. The word missio is the Latin term for apostolos. So when we say this person is a missionary, we're just using the Latin term for apostle. That's all we're doing. So there's no special thing about it, except for these people are sent to a different culture to win people to Jesus Christ. In some sense, we are all apostles, but really, not really. We are definitely all making disciples, right? But we do have certain people we select and we just go, you go overseas or go to a different culture to win people to Christ. Do not mistake me. I'm not calling them one of the 12. But I'm saying in small a, apostle, yeah, that's what they are. We call them missionaries. If you're more comfortable with that term, use it. But it's the word apostolos in Greek. So what are they saying here? Well, they're saying John commends them and he says, hey, y'all have gotten those guys that are showing up to your church and they're saying they're apostles and you are testing them on it. You're finding them not to be true. Because keep in mind, if you're an apostle, there's no driver's license back at that time. You could go into a church and say, hello, I'm Simon Peter. Could I speak to your congregation? Maybe stay at somebody's house and they could feed me for a few days? Well, of course, Simon Peter, oh my goodness, come on in. And you'd feed him. And Simon Peter said, you know, I do need some to take back to the saints in Jerusalem. Maybe we could do a love offering. Well, of course we can. So churches left and right would get totally just messed up because they would give their money to this guy. And this guy leaves town. He's not Simon Peter, right? He's a criminal. So what would the Ephesians do? I get, by and large, they would say if somebody showed up and said, hi, I'm Simon Peter, they'd say, really, Simon Peter? Tell me a little bit about yourself. How about, do you remember that time where John denied Jesus? Oh, yes, he denied him three times. No, it was you, buddy, right? They would call him on the carpet and they would say, you're not real. And they would call out this false apostle. You know, Paul makes mention of people coming in, right? In Acts 20, he will say to the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. It actually happened, but before that happened, they were calling out false apostles. Way to go. And it says, you found them to be false. We're very familiar with the Greek word found, especially if you're familiar with the Old West. And the guys that started panning for gold, and what would they say if they found gold? They wouldn't say, I found gold. They would say, Eureka. It's the Greek word, I found. The idea is that you have discovered these guys were false. Question, Believer's Chapel, how do you discover if an apostle or a teacher like myself is false? How do you know? Actually, you can call out. I would love to hear. Yes, exactly. There's the doctrinal test. Actually, Acts 17:11, it says, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They were even holding Paul's feet to the fire, saying, hold on, let me check out the scriptures. This is what the Bereans did. Doctrinal test. Is there another test? Yes. Character test. Character test. 1 John 3:10, it says, by this it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. So it's not just doctrine, although that's vitally important, but it's also character. And you have to be careful here because some believers can be really mean. You know, don't judge a believer by his worst day because we have many of them. But if this person's life is one of just debauchery or he's just a horrible guy, although he may have really great doctrine, then you should have reason to question. As a matter of fact, that's why 1 John was written. He would look at the truth, the love, and the obedience and say, here are tests of a believer. Be careful because ultimately only God judges these things. But there are certain things we can be very clear about, especially when it comes to false doctrine. And by the way, this is what John held to, y'all, that according to church history, there was a false teacher named Cerinthus who denied that God made the physical world. He denied that Jesus was God. And so there was a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the disciples that John discipled. And he tells a story about John being in Ephesus. And John is at the bathhouse. And don't think bad things about the Apostle John at this point, because the bathhouse, they had him separated by gender. And if you wanted to take a bath and relax, you would go there. And John was at the bathhouse, according to tradition. And a man told John, just kind of said to John, hey, by the way, Cerinthus is here. He's in the bathhouse. John immediately grabbed his bag and ran out of the building, yelling, let us flee, lest the building fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside. Now, you and I would never do that. But that's how important John held the Bible to be. And if you got a false teacher, I'm out of here. I'll go toe-to-toe with him and say he's wrong, but I'm going to call him out as false. As a matter of fact, it reminds me of a friend a few years ago contacted me, and he said, I don't know what to tell this guy at another church. Actually, it was up close to the Red River. And I said, what's going on? And he said, well, my friend said his pastor came this past Sunday and told him, I've been studying the scriptures, and I'm here to tell you that my view of hell has been wrong. Really, all people go to heaven, every single one, no matter what they believe. And my friend told me, what should I tell my friend who goes to that church? And I said, well, what is your friend talking about doing? He said, my friend says he's going to stand up in the middle of the service. I said, that's exactly what your friend should do. Because certain things, you go public. Now, some of you that know the scriptures pretty well, you go, wait a second. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him one-on-one, right? And then you can take one or two others along. And then there's a process for sort of confronting a brother. Very true. Are there exceptions to that? Yes, there is. Galatians chapter 2, you have a situation where Peter starts pulling back from eating with the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, even Barnabas follows Peter in this. And he says, basically, I'll only eat with the Jews, because you had a group of people called the Judaizers who were denying, in essence, the gospel of grace. What does Paul do? Paul says, hey, Peter, I need to talk to you for a second. He didn't do that at all. According to Galatians 2, he calls him out publicly. Why would you do that? Isn't that against Matthew 18? No. Actually, it's not. Because when it comes to the gospel, you call it out public, right? You deal with it publicly. You don't let these things fester. And so that's what we have here, is that these people are calling out these false apostles. They're saying, get out of here. I'm going to run you out on a rail. Let's see what else they were doing. Verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Let me say one other thing about false apostles, false teachers. Y'all, Believers Chapel has been here 56 years. We are one generation away from being an apostate church. It doesn't take much at all. And it's amazing when you have false teachers, they will just tweak the scriptures a little bit, just slightly. And then the trajectory goes off like this. Don't you dare let that happen here at Believers Chapel. I put it off on you because when a church falls, you can't blame it all on the elders. You're part of the church. Beware, it's coming if it hasn't come already. I hope it's not come through me. Verse 3, you have perseverance, you've endured, all right? So they're faithful to correct doctrine. Paul had left that church 35 years ago. They've been solid for a long time now. And then verse 4, but I have this against you. Don't you hate it when somebody compliments you and then they say, but, and you're like, oh, here it comes. And sure enough, this is what's going on with Ephesus. I have this against you, that you have left your first love, your first love. The English Standard Version puts it this way, the love you had at first. It can really be translated either way. You see, it's interesting. This is exactly the opposite of what Paul said about the Ephesians 35 years earlier. He writes to them by inspiration of the Spirit, and what does he say? I never stop giving thanks because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. So, what does the first love mean? Or is it the love you had at first? Like I said, I think it can mean either, but much in the same way, I think it can mean either loves. Let me explain. It could be talking about love to God, and that's where most people would describe it here. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him, right? Believers Chapel, do you love Jesus? You've never even seen him your whole life, and you're going to die one day and not see him before then? Yeah. Why? It's a gift of the Spirit. He gave you the gift of faith. You believed. So these people have stopped loving the Lord the way they should. But I think there's also a second trajectory to it, and that is, I think this love to the body of Christ is also gone, perhaps as well. John 13:35, it says, by this all people will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. So which horse did they fall off of? Was it love to Christ? Was it love to one another? My thoughts are, when you fall off one, you fall off the other, right? Because that is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He calls it the great commandment. He doesn't say commandments. So these are tied together. And believers, beware, because what we try to do, we try to separate it out. I love Jesus. I just don't like Christians. No. Christians are the body of Christ. You can't do that, right? So it says here, you have left your first love. It's an active term. It's the idea of abandon, to send away or to dismiss. It's an ever-present temptation for believers to stop loving, just to kind of do things out of rote, out of memory. So the question is this, how do faithful, loving believers like the Ephesians were 35 years ago, how did they become unloving to God or to others? The Bible doesn't tell us here specifically, but we do see in other passages ways it can happen. I'll give you four of them. Number one, it could be that they had given way to tribulation. Tribulation, hard times. We see that the seeds that were planted, right? When it grows up among rocks, it says the tribulation and being persecuted for Jesus caused them to basically choke out the plant. So as believers, we need to be careful of this. Tribulation in our lives, hard times where we just don't love God the way we used to, right? We miss that. Or even being hurt by other believers. I mean, trust me, I found in my own life, sometimes the nipping of the sheep hurt worse than others, right? And I myself have a pretty big bite. So we need to be careful that we don't start going, I just don't like believers because of these people. Really? Be careful. Or it could be another reason why you start to become unloving is the stuff of this world. In that same parable of the parable of the soils, it says, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things come in and choke it. All right? So what are the desires for other things? I get the idea other things could be anything. It could be good things. Be careful that as a believer that you don't start putting your spouse above Jesus Christ or your girlfriend or boyfriend or your kids. Or it could be something wicked like materialism. Be careful. Those are the other things. And it comes in and can choke up your love for Christ and for others. Another one could be you put your service above your love for Christ and for others. This is not as common, but it could be. Basically, you serve others. You serve Christ, but you don't really love Him. But what does Jesus say in Mark 3:14? It makes it clear that He appointed 12 so that they might be with Him. And He might send them out to preach and have authority and cast out demons. So basically, what does Jesus want these 12 apostles to do? I want you all to be with me. And then once you're with me, then I can send you out to preach and do all these other things. But with me. You see, the fact of the matter is many of us would rather do for Jesus than spend time with Him. A guy named Keith Lee wrote this, Christ is more concerned about what we do with Him than for Him. I think that's probably true. With Him. Without me, you can do nothing. We need to be careful. Some of us have been on autopilot, maybe for a long time. Fourthly, you may be putting your doctrine above your love for Christ and for others. Be careful of this. I know that sounds strange. You're like, but I thought great doctrine would lead to great love. Not necessarily. Remember, we are still pretty crooked in the way that we think. John 13:17, as Jesus is washing the feet of His apostles, He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you what? Do them. There's no blessing in knowing the Word of God if you're not doing it. As a matter of fact, it's kind of greater judgment if you know it, but you don't do it. So be careful, folks. These sort of weeds can choke out your love for Christ and for others. There's other weeds maybe you are thinking of. The Holy Spirit could be using other things in your heart, but that's just four for me. Verse 5, what does He tell them? How do you correct this? Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. We see three things Jesus tells them to do. Number one, remember. Remember. What are they supposed to remember? Remember from where you've fallen. I mean, do you remember? Let's be honest. Do you remember the days when it was really fun to be with Jesus? Right? You had this passion. You're like, I need to be witnessing to people, not because I feel guilt, but because I feel love for Christ. And I want these people to know it. Right? Remember the days that you wanted to serve because you just loved Him and you loved the body. One of the Puritans writes it like this, remember from where you have fallen. They must compare their present with their former state and consider how better it was then than now. How much peace, strength, security, pleasure they have lost by leaving their first love. How much more comfortably they could lie down and sleep at night. How much more cheerfully they could awake in the morning. How much better they could bear affliction. How much more becomingly they could enjoy the favors of providence. How much easier the thoughts of death were to them. How much stronger their desires and hopes of heaven. Maybe I'm talking to you this morning. Maybe you go, man, I miss me. I feel like a few years ago I really had a passion, a love for Christ, a love for the brethren, and it is not there. And the first thing Christ is telling you today is remember, it's good to go back, all right? Rekindle that. Let's see what else He says. One thing that goes back with remembering is you repent. Metanoia in the Greek is a change of mind that results in a change of action. What are you doing? You're admitting you took a wrong turn with the intention of not doing it again. Now keep in mind, repentance, y'all, is the other side of the coin of faith. It occurs at justification. But y'all, sometimes you may be forgetting, repentance is a way of life. It says in James, It says, confess your sins to others so you may be healed. There's something healing about confessing, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some of you don't confess to anything. You're like, I've already confessed back when Jesus saved me. Y'all, confession is a way of life. Repentance is a way of life. Some of you were not taught that. You need to remember that. Jesus is writing to believers here. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's saying remember. Number two, He's saying repent. And then finally, He says, do the deeds you did at first. And you may be thinking, I thought they were already doing deeds. Didn't He commend them for their deeds? Well, to put it like this, it would be like this. If I came home to my wife one day and I brought her some flowers, and she were to say, oh, flowers, how sweet of you. And I said, no, not really. I mean, you are my wife and I'm your husband, so I will bring you flowers sometimes. Put them in the vase. She would go, that doesn't feel like love, right? She'd probably slap me. And I would deserve it. I remember I wouldn't do quite that bad, but there are times I did other things, and then she would look at me and she goes, or maybe I said this, I can't remember. I don't want duty love. Don't give me duty love. And I think sometimes we have given Christ that and given others that. I'm loving you because Jesus tells me to love you. I really hate you, but I'm going to love you. Or maybe we do this with Christ. We don't trust Him anymore because of the trials of life have gotten to us, and we don't really love Him. We just do it. He's more of a harsh taskmaster. Y'all, He's not a harsh taskmaster. He's the one who loves you. The Father chose you before the beginning of the world. The Son paid for you. The Spirit lives within you. What do you want? You have eternity before you. So we remember, we repent, and we do the deeds we did at first. And I get the idea, once again, it's not just they were doing deeds. What were they doing? I think they lacked the attitude. They lacked this passionate love. And by the way, my encouragement is some of us really need to pray for that today. Lord, give me a love for you and for others. It ain't there. And that's part of repentance, is repenting about this, all right? And notice what he says, or else I'm coming to you and I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. He's not saying I'm going to return this rapture or second coming. He's saying I'm going to come to you in judgment. I'm going to remove this lampstand. What does this mean? Does it mean they're going to lose their salvation? No. But I would say this lampstand removed, it means one of two things. Number one, I think it means the church is going to die out. Dawson Trotman, who is founder of the Navigators, he said it like this, we are born to reproduce. We are disciple-making disciples. And if we're not disciple-making, are we really disciples? Right? And so I think he's saying, number one, your church is going to just die out. It's going to be gone. Or it could be even worse. The church is going to fall into apostasy. It's going to leave the faith. As I said before, I think, and I get this from Tommy Nelson at Denton Bible Church, I think we are one generation away from apostasy, leaving. I'm not saying it's going to happen in the next generation. I'm saying it could happen in any generation. And so Jesus is saying, you listen to me. I'm going to remove the lampstand. That means I'm going to take away the church. An interesting thing, you want a good example of where God has removed the lampstand? Western Europe, by and large. Western Europe, y'all, that was the hub of Christianity for over 1,000 years. You look at Western Europe now and it's, what is it? It's dead. Doesn't mean that God doesn't have any believers there, but by and large, the lampstands are gone. And what is He doing with those lampstands? Well, I mean, maybe He moves them. Latin America, Africa, Asia, these places are abounding with salvations. But you look in America and you go, man, as Dr. Hannah has said, the church is growing nowhere in America. Now, we are swapping sheep, right? But are we really winning people to Jesus Christ? I don't know. Verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And this is going to bother some of you, but we're not going to explain what the Nicolaitans are today because they're talked about in two other letters, and we will get to them. But notice this, whatever these Nicolaitans are, and we'll see soon, Jesus says, you hate them. You hate their deeds. He doesn't say you hate them. You hate their deeds, which I also hate. And let me ask you a question, believer. As a believer, do you hate what your Messiah hates? Right? I mean, to put it like this, I hate Islam. I hate Hinduism. I hate Buddhism. I hate Mormonism. And so should you. Yet, I love the Muslim, I love the Hindu, I love the Buddhist, I love the Mormon. You see the difference? Or you see this, you must hate the sins. Question, do you hate pride? Do you hate selfishness? Do you hate the gossip that you use all the time? Or is there only certain sins that you find repulsive, like homosexuality? Do you hate the lust in your own soul? Right? Because we're supposed to hate the things that our Messiah hates. And he commends them for it. He goes, at least you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And who are they? We'll see soon. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Doesn't Jesus use the same phrase in the Gospels? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That means not everybody in Ephesus and the Ephesian church are believers, but some are, and you need to listen up. And he says, to him who overcomes, this is warfare language. Romans 8 mentions that we are more than overcomers. This is what you would use in the warfare, if you overcome your enemy. And basically this concept is that he who overcomes, that means basically he who stays true to Christ to the end. What does he receive? Here's the promise. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now some of you are scratching your heads at this point, says tree of life, tree of life. I haven't seen that thing since Genesis. Last time I heard, I think God just probably removed it. Well, if he did remove it, and I think he did, he removed it to heaven, or at least where he is. I think literally to this day, the tree of life is there. I think God is not speaking just metaphorically. He's speaking literally. I'm going to grant you to eat of the tree of life. We see in Revelation 22, it mentions it again in heaven, the tree of life that comes from basically the river of life coming from the throne of God. It's going to be awesome, y'all. What's this tree going to look like? We'll see that soon. Where is it? It's in the paradise of God. So interesting that John is using this word, or that Jesus used this word, because it's a Persian word. It's not Jewish. It's not Greek. Not Hebrew. It's basically the paradise. That is a shady, well-watered park where animals were kept, and it was enclosed by walls. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same term to describe the Garden of Eden. And what does Jesus say as he's on the cross? He looks at the man and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. There it is again. We see in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul was taking up into the third heaven, up into paradise. There it is again. You will one day be there. Pretty exciting. So he's saying basically to him who overcomes, you will have eternal life with me and you will have it in paradise. We're going to be eating the tree together. Conclusion. Whatever happened to Ephesus, the loveless church? We'll close quickly here. Well, Ignatius wrote in the second century that they repented for a while, right? They even held a church council there in the fifth century, although I don't know if it was still a solid church by then. Yet with time, the church declined. Eventually, it was taken over by Islam. Today, Ephesus is a ghost town. Great ruins, but no church. Ephesus looks like a solid church on the outside at this time. Great doctrine, great service. Yet as you get closer, you realize these people don't love Jesus. These people don't love one another. And I think Jesus took their lampstand. I hope that's not us. Remember, repent, do the deeds you did at first. John Newton, the ex-slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, you know what his favorite text was? He put this right above his office desk in a plaque, Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. It's a constant reminder of what a big sinner you are, right? And yet a constant reminder of God's grace who saved you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray, Father, that we would not be like Ephesus, that you would keep us from being a loveless church. Help us that we would love Jesus, that we would love others. And God, ultimately, you're the only person that can bring this about in us. Pray that you would work in our spirit that which is pleasing to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.